Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. This week I'd like to begin a new series of messages in the book of James. Over the past weeks I've been praying a lot about where the Lord would have us go in our gathering together around his word, and my mind kept coming back to James. So if you have time this week, I would encourage you to read the book of James. It's not very long. Being a letter, it's designed to be read in one sitting. We won't be able to do that here. We'll just take little bits at a time. But I really think you'd benefit from reading the letter in one go. So a little bit of background to the letter. There are four James that we know of in the New Testament. Two of them are liable candidates for the authorship of this letter. One was James the Apostle, one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. You may remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee. That's James the Apostle. The other was James, the Lord's brother. Scholars are pretty sure that the James who wrote this letter was James, the brother of Jesus. Certainly from earliest times, this has been the traditional understanding. So think about this for a moment, if that is true. James grew up with Jesus, lived with him, ate with him, played with him. Mark's gospel tells us that he was one of the four brothers of Jesus. There was James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. As a result, he had opportunity to observe Jesus from a truly unique perspective. Jesus would have been there when James was born. For his whole life, James knew Jesus intimately. He was probably there when Jesus died on the cross. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that he was an eyewitness to the resurrection, having been personally visited by Jesus after the resurrection. And then in Acts 15, it tells us that he was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. So an amazing guy in a lot of ways. He knew Jesus intimately from his earliest memory. He was present at the crucifixion. He met with Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And he was a leader in the early church that we read about in the book of Acts. So what's this letter about? Who was James writing to? Well, verse 1 tells us that James was writing to Christians, predominantly Jewish Christians, who were scattered amongst the Gentile nations. The fledgling church up until this time had been centered around Jerusalem. But very early in the life of the church, persecution had forced Christians to scatter. And so there were little churches everywhere. These people were Jews who had come to faith in Jesus, but who had to flee Jerusalem because of persecution. Scholars believe that the letter from James was one of the earliest books of the New Testament to be written, sometime around the years 45 to 48, possibly 49 AD. So this is very early in the life of the church, written years before many of the letters of Paul, Peter and John. Admittedly, Galatians and 1 Thessalonians were probably penned in AD 49 by Paul, but all the others were definitely much later. The point is that James is probably the very first book, or one of the very first books of the New Testament. It's also good to remember that this letter was written around 15, 16 years after Jesus ascended to his Father's side. That is 15 to 16 years after Pentecost and the birth of the church. So the people James are writing to are new believers, many of whom were probably living during Jesus' earthly ministry. These very people were now suffering for their faith, just as Jesus had said they would. For many of them, the stunning miracles, the thrill of resurrection, the exciting early days of the church, when the Holy Spirit fell with power and thousands were saved and were now replaced with fear and uncertainty and suffering. And that suffering was going to get a whole lot worse, so much so that within a decade, many of these very believers would be burnt on stakes to light the gardens of Emperor Nero or thrown to lions to entertain the Romans. So what does this man James have to say to these early Christians? Let's make a start in chapter 1 and see what this amazing guy has to say, because I believe that through him, God wants to speak to us today. But let's just stop and pray before we start. Lord, as we begin our times in James' letter written so long ago, we pray that you would speak to us today through it. Most of us aren't facing the kind of persecution that those early believers were. But we all know what it is to struggle. And we pray, Lord, that the challenges and the truths of this letter would encourage us, challenge us, and strengthen us. Thank you for your word. May we hear from you through it today. Amen. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Most of the New Testament letters start with a greeting, much like we might say, how are you? I hope this letter finds you well. Or as my kids used to say, sup. A condensed version of, so what's up? What's happening? Now they just say, hey. James starts by saying, hi, James here. Now, I want you to notice the way James describes himself. Remember, he was part of Jesus' immediate family, literally Jesus' younger brother, and a prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem. There are lots of things he could have said about himself. He could have said, greetings, James here. Yes, that James. He doesn't do that. Instead, he identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That says a lot about his heart and his relationship with the Lord, does it not? That he would identify himself as a servant at the head of a letter that was going to be passed around through all the churches gathering outside of Jerusalem. Later on, Paul, another great man of faith, would do the very same thing. We have a somewhat negative view of slavery and of servants in the 21st century. But to the first hearers of this letter, a slave was often a valued member of the family, someone who had committed to living their life in service of their master and the family. Unlike slavery in the later 18th and 19th centuries, some slaves were purchased, but often slaves would choose to sacrifice their freedom out of pure love for their master and then commit themselves to serving him for life, for they knew that it was a good deal. They knew that life in his or her service would be far better than going it alone. That's the kind of life we are called to as followers of Jesus, a life fully devoted willingly to following and serving our Master Jesus. Let's keep reading. Verse 2, James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I love the way Eugene Peterson's Message translation puts it. I'll be using his translation a lot during this series. He says, consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. It's very important when we're reading ancient documents, particularly ancient letters, that we have some idea when they were composed and what was happening for those involved at the time. As I mentioned earlier, scholars believe that James penned his letter between AD 45 and 48, so about 15 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. We know from the book of Acts that in AD 49, James was closely involved with the Council of Jerusalem and the whole circumcision debate that we read about when we studied Acts together. James makes no mention of any of that in his letter, so it was probably written before that. It can't have been written after AD 62, for the Roman historian Josephus informs us that James was beheaded in that year. So what was happening for these early Christians as James penned this letter, most likely in the mid to late 40s? Well, for a start, the other James, James the Apostle, James the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome. Remember that Salome was the sister of Jesus' mother Mary. So that makes James the Apostle the first cousin of Jesus and his brother James, the James who most likely penned this letter. That's right, first cousins with the same name, James, son of Zebedee, James, son of Joseph. Well, that James, James the Apostle, was beheaded in Palestine by Herod Agrippa in AD 44. You can read about that in Acts 12. Yes, they were both beheaded. Very nasty business. These people knew what it was like to live with trouble. They were being persecuted. Many of them had fled Jerusalem when people like Stephen were stoned to death for his faith in Jesus. Now the Apostle James had been killed by Herod, and many people, more people, were fleeing the larger cities and going abroad seeking peace and safety. By the end of the decade, Jewish Christians were being expelled even from Rome itself by Emperor Claudius for allegedly causing a disturbance. You can read about that in Acts 18 with Aquila and Priscilla. Some of them would have lost loved ones to this violence. They'd been uprooted from their homes and livelihoods, being forced to restart their lives over in foreign lands because they feared for their very lives. They were living in great uncertainty and considerable trouble. But James says to them, consider an opportunity for what? For joy, for great joy. I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of wrong to me. When life is tough, you feel all sorts of things, don't you? Sadness, fear, anxiety, anger, bitterness, resentment, but not joy. That is the last thing you would normally feel when life gets tough. So what is James saying here? Is he saying that we should live with an attitude of, it's all good, my dog died, I've got no job, there's no food in the fridge, but it's all good? I don't think that's what James is meaning. He's not suggesting that we have this delusional kind of happiness in the midst of tragedy, or even some sort of weird denial that says, no, everything's fine, everything's fine. Everything's fine, I'm just fine. He's not suggesting that we put on a fake smile when we're hurting. So what does he mean? What does he mean by saying that when things are tough, we should consider it an opportunity for joy, a gift from God? Well, verse 3 and 4 give us some answers. He says there, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. The Message translation says, I think this is very helpful, you know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colours. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you may be mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. James says that there is a reason that we can be joyful in the midst of trouble, and it's this. God is in the mess with you, and it's in the mess that God can do a work in us that will eventually leave us perfect and complete. James says that in times of struggle, our faith is tested and we will grow. The word for testing in the Greek is a word that's used to describe the process of purifying silver or gold. I don't know if you know much about the process of purifying silver. I didn't, so this week I Googled it. Apparently silver is very rarely found in a pure form. When it's mined, it's full of impurities. In fact, most commonly, it is lead sulfide ore. In order to get rid of the impurities, the ore is placed in an extremely hot furnace, all the muck is burned away, and what is left is pure silver, which can then be used to make something beautiful. That's the word that James used to describe what's going on when we're in the midst of tough times. He was probably alluding to Isaiah 48, verse 10, when he makes his statement about suffering. Have a look at what Isaiah says. He says, I have refined you, but not as silver is refined. Rather, I have refined you in the furnace of suffering. In the furnace of suffering. We are being purified. The muck, the sin is being burnt away. Our faith grows, our perseverance grows, and we come out the other end stronger, more pure, more godly, and more Christ-like. When I look back over the times in my life that have been hard, if you were to ask me, would you choose to go through that? My answer would have to be no. But I would also say that those have been the times when my relationship with God has been most intimate, my prayer life most vital, and my character and my faith have grown in ways that I don't think would have been possible if I hadn't gone through those hard times. So I am thankful for those hard times. And I'm sure that many of you would say the very same thing from your own experience. James says, that's why in tough times we can have real joy, because it's within the suffering that our character and our intimacy with God grows best. Do you notice what James says? When trouble comes your way. He didn't say, if trouble comes. The Bible's pretty clear that we will all face times of struggle. Jesus himself said, here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. We find that in John 16. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. That's just it. And most of us know that to be true. And so we can spend a lot of time and emotional energy asking, why is this happening to me? Or we can just accept the fact that in this life we will have trouble. Sometimes there's a reason for it, but often there's no reason. It's just the result of the fact that we live in a world messed up by sin. But it's not just about accepting that life is tough. James takes it further. He says that suffering provides an opportunity for joy and for growth. It's all about choice. James says, in the midst of our suffering, we have choices. And those choices mainly concern our attitude. I heard it explained to me once this way. When we suffer, we can choose. We can choose to be a victim, or we can choose to be a student. What does that mean? When hard times come, a victim says, why did this happen to me? Why me? A student, on the other hand, says, I don't care why it happened. I want to ask, what can I learn from this? How can I grow from this? A victim looks at their circumstances and says, life isn't fair. A student looks at life and says, what happened to me could have happened to anybody. A victim feels sorry for his or herself and blames other people. A student says, yeah, this is hard, but I know I can learn something and come out of this a better person because God is standing with me in the midst of my suffering. In the midst of suffering, you can choose to be a student, not a victim, and allow God to build your character. We can also choose whether we blame God or praise God. We can blame God. We can get angry with him. We can complain that we don't deserve this. Some people even walk away from God. Or we can make a choice to praise and thank God, despite the circumstances in which we find ourselves. It's a choice. We can choose to say, I am going to praise God, and I'm going to choose to praise God whatever the future holds, whatever the outcome of this is going to be, because I believe that God is a good God. And that doesn't change just because my life is tough. You know, there is amazing freedom in doing that, in being able to say, there's nothing that this world or Satan or life can throw at me that will change God's love for me. And as a result, there is joy, supernatural, unexplainable joy always to be found in him. And the result is that the promise of verse 4 becomes true for us. Even in the midst of suffering, we will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. I don't know about you, but I want to be like that. I want to live with that attitude toward the hard and difficult days that life will throw at me. Let's pray together. Lord, most of us don't live with persecution. We don't fear for our lives. Most of us don't have any worry about where we will sleep tonight or whether there will be anything in the cupboard for breakfast in the morning. But all of us know to some extent what it is to suffer. And even today, there are people here who are suffering with huge health challenges, with conflict in their relationships, with grief, with financial struggles. Lord, we're so thankful that you care and that in the midst of the struggle with us, you're there. You're there with us. You are in the midst of the struggle with us. We're sorry for the way that we question you at times and blame you and ask why. We thank you for the promise of your word that in everything you are in control and you're working for good. Help us to see that and hang on to it. We pray that as we struggle that you would refine us, burn out the rubbish and make us perfect and pure and complete and filled with joy. Bless your people here today, I pray. Amen.